You would turn your Bibles to Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. First, I just want to say how blessed my wife and I have been to be among you this week. I really mean that gospel meetings are very encouraging to me. And I believe that my wife and I have been on the better end of this deal. And just know that we really appreciate all the money that has been spent. Some of you have really spent a great deal of time, and you've poured over us, you've spoiled us, and we really are very thankful, and just want everything to go well with you all. Now, we will be praying for you all as well, and it's just been a wonderful week. But I want to talk with you about some things that you can't put a price tag on. There's just some things money can't buy. If you were to count their value, you just couldn't put an amount on it. And some of these things should not be for sale. There's no amount that you could say could compare. And if you could sell everything that you have in order to have the things that I'm going to talk about tonight, it would be well worth it if you understand where real value is. The first that I want to talk about that you can't put a price tag on is wisdom. In Job chapter 28, Job is looking for wisdom. He's trying to understand this suffering that he is going through. And so he's trying to understand wisdom. And he says that, you know, nearly everything that is valuable is, you have to dig for it. He says that in verse 1. Surely there is a vein, that means a mine, for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Have you ever noticed that some of the most valuable things are so rare, they're not available everywhere. You have to go digging. You have to go somewhere. I think I've heard some of you talk about that there are some mines that some of you have been aware of or maybe possibly worked at, or some that you know who have. At where I live, there are mines for quartz. Nearly every computer chip in the world is made with the quartz there from our little town. And they have emeralds and there's rubies and there's all kinds of valuable gems that you can find. But where are they? They're buried. And Job is saying, well, where is wisdom to be found? Look at verse 12. Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? What place could you go to find the buried treasure that wisdom is? Where could you find the map to mark that out? Verse 13, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. And the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. You just can't name an amount of money and say this is what wisdom is worth. Not the wisdom that comes from God. In Psalm 19, we sang a song about that, how that it's worth more than gold. The law of the Lord is greater. It's better than honey. It's better than fine gold. It's better than silver. Money and wisdom just doesn't have a comparison. And isn't it interesting that people spend money on knowledge, on education, on books, on their physical education, their mental education, They spend money. People will rack up $100,000 in student loans, or some even more than that, in order to try to make a living. And yet the wisdom that I am talking about is worth so much more than what people are so readily willing to pay for their education. This is the education that I'm talking about that is actually free, and yet we can't find it in some university. We're not going to find it where people look in some ordinary place. This wisdom is worth more than what people pay in some university. Isn't it sad that so many people will dole out the money and they'll have this long bill for years because they see there's a value in whatever it is that they're spending. And yet here is something that is free. And it's worth more than any of that that you can find in a university. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3 in verse 13. It says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and of all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her. These words of wisdom that is found in God's Word are so valuable. And people who appreciate that, and the more that they learn that and get that principle, the older they get, these words become even more of a treasure as the days go by. When you get to seeing closer to the end of your life and realizing how precious these truths are. There, would you sell these words? What price would you put on them? They just aren't comparable to money. In chapter 4, he says, wisdom is the principal thing. That is the chief thing. In Proverbs 4, verse 5, he says, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be treasuring these very words and realizing that they're the most important thing. Isn't it strange how people will take this and they'll put it on their coffee shelf or coffee table or up on the shelf. It gathers dust. They only open it when they do come to church services, but they don't look into it and make it a daily habit of studying devotionally. And pouring their heart into these words and applying it to their life. I really want to encourage you that if you do not have that habit, I don't think I can encourage a greater habit than to make it, when you first rise in the morning, pray before your feet hit the floor, thank the Lord for a new day, and then immediately jump into God's Word before you do anything else. And start the day that way. If that's not a habit yet, I want to encourage you, start that in the morning. And make that a lifelong commitment. And do that every day. And learn something from God's Word. And make it a part of your life. And you will be blessed for the knowledge and the wisdom that you can apply. Now, you're not just learning in order to try to impress people with your knowledge. But you're trying to learn what pleases God, what doesn't please God, what God has given to us to understand. You ever wonder, why do we have so many pages? Why is it that God has given us this? There are some things He wants us to know and to understand. And it's meant to be understood. Have you ever wondered too why some things are easy to be understood, but there's some passages of Scripture that you have to dig a little hard? You ever wonder why that is? It's the same point I was making a moment ago. It's those nuggets of truth that you had to work a little harder for, that God wants you to reach for Him and to strain for Him and to hunger and thirst for Him. Then you're going to be filled. You know, some things could be spoon-fed, but some things that when you have to study and you have to work for it, then it becomes even more precious. If it was just doled out to everybody so easily, perhaps some people would not appreciate it as well. But these things are precious and a great treasure to us. God's thoughts are precious. Psalm 139 and verse 17. And when you compare God's wisdom with what men say is wisdom, there's no comparison. 1 Corinthians 3:19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. There's not even a comparison. So why do people put so much of their time, energy, and money into worldly wisdom and then let God's Word take a back seat? That's backwards. Parents, whenever you teach your kids to do their work, their schoolwork, which comes first? Which is top? Which comes on the top of your list? Is it making sure that your kids get their homework and schoolwork done, but then God's Word takes a back seat? If your children grow up and they are very educated and they have degrees and they're very wise in the ways of men, and people look at them and they say that they're smart, but they don't know God, then they really don't know the very foundation of what real wisdom is. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of real wisdom. And we need to understand that. I'm not trying to say it's not important to learn their schoolwork. But I'm saying at the end of this life, what's going to really matter? What's going to matter the most? If a person knows God, but they don't know a whole lot of book knowledge, then they will know the most important thing. But you reverse that, and somebody has all of this man-made wisdom, and maybe they can name a lot of trivia, and maybe they could win Jeopardy, and they could go on there, and maybe there are people who will be impressed with their knowledge, but they don't know God. They really don't know anything. Not of what's most important. And so let's make sure that we put the emphasis and the value on the most important thing there. Another thing you just can't put a price tag on is a good name. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22. Look at verse 1. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. It says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. What's a good name? A good name can mean your reputation. Your name is how you're identified. It's who you are. It becomes a part of you. I believe there is something in a name. Why did God change some people's names? Why are some things named what they are? You wouldn't just name your daughter Jezebel. Or you wouldn't name your son Ahab or Hitler. There's something in a name. Names are important. Do you know that name, when you sign on a check, says something? Do you know that there are banks that will lend money on a name? Why is that? That's their reputation. That's their word. Some people's name and their reputation, their word, means more than the money itself. And so that's what he's saying here. It's important to protect that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1 says that a good name is better than precious ointment. Well, in those times, they would use ointment. Go over later into the first century, if you recall, there's the woman who had the alabaster box of ointment. And she breaks it. And she anoints Jesus before his burying. And some commentators have said that that alabaster box of ointment could have contained a price worth about a year's worth of wages. That's how valuable precious ointment was. He's saying a good name is better than that. Do you put stock in that? I believe you should. Elders are to have a good report. 1 Timothy 3:7, is that not saying a similar idea of having a good name, having a good reputation of those that are without? Doesn't mean they're perfect. But you know, it's a lot harder to rebuild after a tarnished reputation than it is to have a good reputation and keep it and have a good name. A good name is important. And a Christian, think about that name. James chapter 2 and verse 7 calls it a worthy name. Some people will blaspheme the worthy name by the which we are called. When we are called ourselves after Christ, what an honor, what a privilege to be called a Christian. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. In Acts 26, 28, when Paul was speaking to a man of authority, he said, almost you've persuaded me to be a Christian. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, if any man suffer as a what? As a Christian. Let him not be ashamed. There's no shame in the name Christian. Some people may use it derogatory, in a derogatory manner. But I believe that that name is a worthy name. I believe it's an honorable name. And I believe that we as Christians ought to uphold the family name. And wherever we go, we need to take the name of Jesus with us. And we need to recognize that some people may blaspheme the name of God by our actions. And so we need to make sure that we are honoring the family name. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. This was written in a time period where slaves were told to work in such a manner that they don't do something that would tarnish their family name. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Could you imagine this? Imagine in a time period where there were slaves, he was saying, if you're a Christian and you're a slave, you ought to be the best worker there is. You ought to be honest. The way in your work ethic ought to be such that people could say, that's the way a Christian works. Now, it's sad when sometimes a Christian develops a reputation that people say, that's the way Christians are. We need to remember that as those who are followers of Christ, we need to be honoring Christ by our lives. But notice what he says. Count your own master worthy of honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You don't want somebody who is a non-believer to say, well, see, that's the way Christians are. On Sunday, when you go out to eat, don't give the waiter and the waitress the ammo to say, wow, the Christians are the rudest people. Don't do that. Live in such a way that people will say, this is what a true Christian should be. And whenever you work, work in a manner that makes someone say, I want a Christian working for me because I know I can trust them. And they are trustworthy and honorable. If you're a tenant, be a good tenant and pay your bills so that the landlord will say, well, I want a Christian living in my property. Because then I know that they're going to take care of my property. And so this ought to translate in every way in which we live so that when people look at us, that they'll see that we are people who are following Christ. And so uphold the family name. That's worth a lot more than any amount of money. Another thing you cannot put a price tag on is a virtuous woman. Look at Proverbs chapter 31 in verse 10. Now recognize that This proverb has been often used, and sometimes a woman will look at this and she'll compare it to herself and she'll say, well, I'm not quite there yet. And sometimes we'll feel guilty. Well, I do want to encourage the sisters among us that this is a good guide to try to follow. But I also believe that this was a mother teaching her son how to choose a wife. That's the context here. If you look beginning at verse 1, and you'll see that that is the context of choosing a wife. And so she says in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. What great advice to a young man who is not yet married to say, who can find a virtuous woman? Yeah, there are few. There's not many. A young man might say, well, where do I find such a woman? Because you look out among the world and you see there's all of these who put so much emphasis upon outward beauty. And guess what? Those women are a dime a dozen. You can find them anywhere where their mothers have taught them to be beauty pageant queens, and there's so much emphasis on the outward and very little upon the character and very little upon what she should be before God and what kind of person she is. And some get that backwards, but a virtuous woman, see, a woman of excellent character, that's what a virtuous woman is. Her price is worth more than all the money in the world. And if a man is able to find that, and he is blessed to be able to be married to a woman who loves the Lord and she has that kind of noble character, how blessed he is. In verse 11 it says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. You know, he doesn't have to wonder, is she going to hide things from me? Is she going to be sneaking around me? He doesn't have to wonder, well, is she going to let the kids away with things that break rules that he has set because he's caring for his family and his children, trying to lead? He doesn't have to worry about the mom saying, no, I won't tell Dad, and we'll just keep this under the rug. No, he doesn't have to worry about that. He doesn't have to worry about her doing things with the money. He doesn't have to worry about her going out and being among people and have to play policeman and detective and worry everywhere she is, because he trusts her. He knows that she's going to do him good, verse 12. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. This is a woman who cares about other people other than herself. This is a woman who will care for others, and she has a servant's heart. What great advice for a young man to choose a woman like that, rather than trying to just choose a woman only based upon her outward appearance. That character of a virtuous woman is so very important. I don't know how I would do what I do without mine. There's so many times where she has been such a great support to me, been such a blessing to me. To have that blessing of having someone to walk side by side with, someone knowing that we are heirs together in the grace of life, that we have heaven to look forward to, and that is both of our top and primary aim. What a blessing that is. And I wish that everyone could have such a blessing. And it is something to be treasured. And so you can't put a price tag on that. I would not sell. I would not trade. I know a man who has millions, and he doesn't have his wife. He doesn't have anybody to share it with. He doesn't have that. He's got all that money. And yet he doesn't have even a wife at all. And so Would you trade places? I would not trade places with that man. Not in a million years. Not for any amount of money. There is no price tag you can put upon having a virtuous woman. Now you might could apply that as well to the man and say that a man ought to be virtuous, and it's very important for a woman to find a man that loves God. A man that's going to love her as Christ loves the church. And so when you walk hand in hand together with that kind of character, it is very, very important. Now, in Proverbs chapter 12 in verse 4, it says that a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. In Proverbs 31, it said that she shall be praised. Her husband praises her. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And they ought to be praised. But turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice with me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, you've got to recognize that the world is trying to tell women to live in such a way that is totally 100% contrary to the way that the Scriptures teach that a godly woman should be. There is an influence in our culture that teaches women to be the exact opposite of what God wants women to be. And understand, when sometimes this is brought up, and understanding that the Bible teaches there are different roles for men and women, some people get all uptight and they get really upset and they start falsely accusing God and the Bible and Paul of being misogynistic or something. And they'll say things like, well, Paul hated women, or they'll say something like the Bible demeans women. And people who say such things do not have the wisdom that we just got through talking about, because they don't really understand the Scriptures, because that's so far from the truth. The Bible does not place a lower value upon women at all, but actually raises them up to a very high standard and a very high price. Different roles, but a high value. You can't put a price tag on the value of a woman who understands this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about even wives who have husbands who are not Christians, that they may be able to win their husbands over, even when sometimes when words don't work. Her actions might do the trick. Could just be the thing to help win him over when he sees how she is. Living with her character might touch his heart in a way that her words could not. And in the process of that, he teaches her to be in submission. And some people think that submission means that there's a lesser value. That's not true. Every person who understands their role, man or woman, everybody has some role where they're in submission to somebody else. And it's not demeaning for one to be in submission to another. We're to be in submission to each other in some ways. Ephesians talks about. Servants are to be in submission to masters. Children are to be in submission to parents. We all are to be in submission to God. A woman is to be in submission to a man. A man is to be in submission to Christ, as we all are. And so being in submission does not mean you're of lesser value. Not at all. But a woman who understands this will be in submission because she understands that is her role. And a godly man's not going to take advantage of that and abuse that. He's not going to demean her or take that role in a selfish way, as even though he is her head. But he's going to love her and lead her in such a way that she would gladly follow his lead. And he's going to gladly listen to her and her advice, but ultimately be able to lay down his life for her, if that's what it takes. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the idea of submission and then gives Sarah as an example. And he talks about women adorning themselves in modest apparel. That's a part of a virtuous woman. Now, ladies that are here, I know there's got to be pressure in our society to say, to dress less, to cover less of your body, and to show more. And because somehow our society has put a price tag on that and making you like an object. You need to value yourself and your dignity more than what the world would tell you to do. And you don't need to go and display your body to a shameful amount. That should only be for your husband. And be okay with that. And those private things should be only for him. And so that's why he talks about that. But he says that that's what a wife should be. And she should be of a meek and quiet spirit, verse 4. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God. What's her value? A great price. You cannot put a price tag on the modesty and the submission of a godly woman. There is no price tag. Don't sell your body. You know, you would think that's very shameful for a woman to resort to prostitution, to sell her body for that. But what's the difference when some people will sell their body for reputation or for attention? Some people will do it without even any money, amount of money. It's just the attention. So don't do that. Be of a meek and quiet spirit. And do not ever let the world tell you that that makes you of less value. That makes you more valuable. In Proverbs 11, in verse 22, it says, a woman without discretion. And you know how it describes it? It's like a ring of gold in a swine's snout. We've got a saying in the South, it's kind of like putting lipstick on a pig. You can take that and you can doll it up, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig. If the attitude is such that you're just trying to appear pretty on the outside, and that's all you're doing, you really haven't accomplished much. And so keep that in mind. And in Titus chapter 2, before I leave this point, I want to encourage the older women to teach the younger women these principles. That's who ought to be doing it. In Titus chapter 2, listen to what he says. Titus 2 and verse 2. Let the aged women be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So they need to live a good example. Sometimes younger women are following the examples of celebrities. And that's not the best example to follow. But in verse 4, the older women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's what older women ought to do. And there's a shortage of good, godly, older women who are doing that great and monumental task. And so let it be so that something changes there. Let that start with you older sisters to teach the younger women. It might be that you as an older woman might could take a younger lady aside and show her that you understand her temptation to want to reveal as much as she's revealing. But by all means, don't go on Facebook and or one of the other social media places And when a young sister is dressing in such a way that is not modest, the last thing you want to do is go on there and say, "You look so pretty." And then like her post when she's dressing in a way that's not becoming of a Christian. That's the last thing you ever want to do. Don't promote that. But discreetly and quietly and privately, take her aside and help her and show her how a godly woman ought to dress. Show her how a godly woman ought to treat her husband, how a godly woman ought to live. We need godly women to do that. You can't put a price tag on that kind of teaching and that kind of behavior. Another thing you cannot put a price tag on is your soul. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 26, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what shall that profit? You know, your soul is a part of you that lives on. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28, Jesus says, "Fear not them that kill the body, but fear him who can kill your body and soul in hell." You know, it's one thing for your body to die, but your soul is the part that will live on forever. Can you put a price tag? Can you put a value on that? How much would it be worth? What's the price of a soul? Have you considered that Jesus thought it so valuable for even one soul that he gave his life's blood for the souls of men? You know, your soul is that inward part of you that you can't see. In 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about, though the outward man perish, but the inward man is renewed day by day. In case you haven't noticed, our bodies ain't going to last forever. Our bodies are wearing out, and they're going to decay and eventually give out. But our soul, see, that's something that's going to keep getting better if you nurture it and you feed it right. And it can be saved and last on in eternity forever. Your soul is so very valuable. You remember the man who stored up and had all of this money. He said, "I'll build me more barns so I can have more stuff." And then the Lord said, "Thou fool, what if this night thy soul shall be required of thee?" You see, your soul is worth way more than all that. What are you going to do with all that money when you leave the earth? You cannot take it with you. It's not that money's bad, okay? But if you chase the money and neglect your soul, what did you gain? Or you lose your soul in the process. You've gained absolutely nothing. That is so temporary. How foolish it is to put all your energy and life into something that is so uncertain and something that can be stolen and taken away from you. But riches in heaven cannot be taken away. Your soul is way more valuable. You remember the story of the rich man and the poor man? In Luke chapter 16, this poor man was so poor that the dogs came and licked his sores. He was a beggar. He would have loved to have had the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But this rich man who had everything, it would not have hurt him to have just given the leftovers. The scraps that he was throwing away, he could have given to the poor man. But in eternity, after they're dead, it's flip-flopped. You know, you can have suffering in this life, and you can have it so great and be in Abraham's bosom and be at rest in the next life. Or you can have it so great in this life, and then in the next life, because you've neglected your soul, be in torment, and there's no release. Can you put a price tag on your soul? You can even be killed and beheaded. But in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, it talks about souls that are under the altar. And where are they? They're before the throne. And they're in God's presence. And so that tells me it's way more important to attend to the soul's needs than it is to the body's needs, than it is to care about so many things that people do and they end up being spiritually bankrupt in the process. Can't put a price tag on your soul, nor can you put a price tag on the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 13, he gives some parables about the kingdom of heaven and its value. And he says it's likened to hid treasure in Matthew 13 and verse 44. In those days, perhaps you would have, I don't believe you had as much of a banking type system as you do today. Maybe they had banks. But what they would do is they would bury their treasure in the ground. Imagine in those days you knew that there was a property for sale and there was money buried in the ground on that property that's worth more than everything that you own. But if you bought this piece of property and you had what was in the ground, it would be worth selling everything you have. And he's using that as an analogy to say that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. If you had to give up every single thing that you have and you go to heaven, it would be worth it. That's valuable. Or like a pearl of great price, he also says in verses 45 and 46. A pearl so valuable, it'd be worth more than all of, that you have. And so Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all those things we tend to worry about, God will add those to you if you seek first the kingdom of God. So you can't put a price tag on that. And you can't put a price tag on your faith in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to a people who are being tried. They were in the crucible, if you would. A crucible like a cauldron of some sort where they would melt precious metals. And what it would do is it would get rid of the impurities. And so it would make the precious metal even a more valuable piece. Yes, it went through a fire, but it comes out even more valuable. And he's saying that's what your faith is like. It's going to be tested. You're going to be pressured. People are going to try to get you to forsake God. People are going to try to get you to not do what God has told you to do. And you're going to be put in a crucible. But notice what he says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Various temptations and testings. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If gold is tried in a fire and it comes out more precious, but gold can perish, what about your faith that is tried? How are you going to come out on the other end when you are tried? There will be tests and trials. And you've got to cling to your faith in those times. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Noah was saved by faith. We are saved by faith. We looked at that last night. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's acted out in obedience when we are baptized and we live faithfully to God. You see, your faith is so precious. Don't let anybody take your faith. If somebody belittles you because of your faith, you hang on to your faith. You hold on to your faith. Because that is worth more than gold. And last, but definitely not least, the most valuable on this list, can you put a price tag on the blood of Christ? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Blood. is precious. We know that's where life is. Life is in the blood. But we're not talking about just any person's blood. We're talking about the blood of the Son of God. And that's what was spent to purchase your pardon, to purchase your inheritance, your place in heaven, which is reserved for you. The Lord thought you so valuable that He gave His life's blood for you. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But we're not talking about like in the Old Testament when they would take and shed the blood of a lamb or a bull or a goat. We're talking about the blood of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice where atonement has been made fully and complete. The blood that Jesus took not into the physical tabernacle or the holiest of holies, but into the holiest of all in the heaven itself and presented Himself before God to appease His wrath on behalf of our sins. It's by that blood that our conscience is purged and cleansed. I don't have to live in the guilt of my sins that I've committed in the past. They've been washed away. You can't put a price tag on that. When I lay my head down tonight and I have asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins and I lay myself down in peace, I have that sweet serenity that I know that if I were to die in my sleep, I have a home in heaven. You can't put a price tag on that. In John chapter 19 and verse 34, Jesus shed His blood. Not only did blood run down His brow as they pierced Him with the crown of thorns, what a mockery of His kingship. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they put a crown of thorns on Him. And blood ran down His brow. No doubt blood came from His hands and His feet where He was nailed to the cross. Blood came from His body where they beat Him. And blood and water came out of His side when the soldier pierced His side. John 19, verse 34, blood and water came out. Have you ever thought the connection between that? How do we contact the blood of Christ? In Romans 6, we're baptized into His death. Romans 6, verse 3 through 5. Jesus shed His blood in His death. When we are baptized in water, we're baptized into His death. So His blood cleanses us and washes us totally clean. Our blood, His blood washes our sins as if it's never been committed. God has forgiven and forgotten. That what a wonderful message of redemption that God has given to us. Do you recognize that if you've been baptized into Christ and His blood has cleansed you, you are a wealthy person? Do you realize how rich you are? Can you put a price tag on that? God owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills, Psalm 50 and verse 10. And He's made us and given us an inheritance in heaven. I believe this part of the country is beautiful. I've enjoyed seeing it. I've enjoyed the beauty of the people and the character here. But could you imagine the kind of beauty we're going to have in heaven? And I'm telling you, if you miss heaven, you'll miss the most valuable thing because that's where God is. So if you are not right with God, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you. What is stopping you from availing yourself of the blood of Christ? What a shame would that be that you let Christ die and you didn't apply His blood to your sins? Would you let the Lord die in vain? Why not avail yourselves of the soul cleansing power of the blood of Christ? And then you'll be rich beyond measure. Even if you don't have a dime to your name, you will have all the wealth imaginable in heaven. If you're a Christian, don't forget what's most valuable. Don't trade these things that are worth way more than what money can ever buy. Don't trade these things for things of such piddly value. Don't peddle away your soul and these precious commodities for things that don't really matter in the end. Don't spend your time and energy on so much things that take away and rob of the most valuable things. And if you have these valuable things, then you can appreciate those little small price things of this world for the short time you're here, if that's what you have. But recognize that's all they are compared to these things. I want to invite you to have that wealth if you don't have it. If you do, cling to it. Don't let anybody take your crown. And whatever you need to do in order to make your life right, won't you come while we stand and as we sing.